Well, brethren, today I'd like to talk about an important subject, I believe, a subject which can be easily misunderstood. I believe a subject which has been misunderstood and which perhaps is even still being misunderstood now. I'd like to talk about equality with God in his kingdom. What exactly does this mean, or does it mean anything? Is it our destiny to become equal with God, to attain equality, or is it just some kind of a resemblance? Is Christ equal to God the Father, or is he just similar in certain ways to him? Then another question related to this, what does it mean to inherit the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God? Do we have to do something to inherit it? That brings me to the next question. Who or what is God? Is God a family, or does he just have a family? And finally, what is the gospel of the kingdom? And is there anything we have to do today? Is there anything we have to do in order to carry out the work of God? Now, you may think all of these questions are very clear and we should all know the answer and agree that we should, but do we? Do we really? And I sometimes talk to people, and based on what they are saying and how they are saying it, I feel no, they don't quite see it. They don't quite see the correct answer to some of these questions. So let us start with the first fundamental point, if you please, and that is the biblical revelation that Jesus Christ is equal with the Father. Equal. Not just similar, not just in the sense like him in certain ways. He is equal. Now, what do we mean when we use the word equal? We say all men are created equal. We say that one and one equals two. Even our younger children here know that. It means it's exactly the same. It's exactly the same. And so notice now in Philippians chapter 2 what we read about Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, and let's start reading at verse 2. Fulfill my joy, Paul is saying, by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others, or rather higher, not better, but higher than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So we see here that Jesus Christ was equal with God the Father. He became a man, and as we will see, after his resurrection, he became equal with God the Father again. Now, the Greek word here is an interesting word. The word is isos, I-S-O-S, and it means exactly the same or identical. Now, it doesn't mean that the Father and the Son are one person. We're not talking about one person. They're clearly two persons. We're not talking about the kind of a blob, you know. No, they are two persons, two individuals, but they are equal in nature. They are equal in what they represent, even insofar as their mind is concerned. They think exactly the like. In Acts chapter 11, this word is also used. Acts 11 and verse 17. And as I said, the word means exactly the same. Acts 11 and verse 17. If therefore, Peter is saying, after the Gentiles had received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and of course the Jews at the time didn't accept that first, didn't think they should get the Holy Spirit. So Peter's saying, if therefore God gave them the same gift, same word, the equal gift, the identical gift, the exactly the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Again, the same word is used, esos. It's also used in John chapter 5 and in verse 18. John 5 and verse 18. Because Jesus Christ had just made very strong statements, the Jews didn't accept, they thought he was blaspheming God. Verse 18, and therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath according to their understanding, the way the Sabbath had to be kept with all the rituals and so on, but also said that God was his father, that what Christ said, God is my father, making himself equal with God. Again, the same word is used, esos. Now, what does it mean? How did they understand what Christ was saying, what Christ was representing? Notice John chapter 10, because another episode happens here in John chapter 10 and in verse 33. The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. So, according to this testimony here, making himself equal with God meant making himself God, representing that he was God. Of course, he was God in the flesh. We understand that. But he's talking about, and they are talking about how they perceived it, and Christ at the same time was talking about the potential. Now, in Colossians chapter 1, we find another interesting passage. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 to 15. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Let's keep this in mind. Christ is referred to here as the image of God. Now what did God say at the very beginning? And the Father spoke to the Son. He said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. That was the potential. That was the reason why man was created at the very beginning. First, he was created in a physical way. He was supposed to become, as we will see, God in the spiritual realm. Because not only is Christ equal with God the Father, the human being has a potential of becoming equal with Christ and therefore with God the Father. You see, there is one passage, I'd like to just mention this in passing, in the book of Luke, where Christ is saying, in the resurrection, they will be equal to the angels. Now, that word is only used one time, and it's actually a terrible mistranslation. The word is Isaac Gelos, and it means resembling, kind of, insofar as by comparison. Because Christ was talking about the fact that when we are sons and daughters of the resurrection, we cannot die anymore. That was a point he was making. And also the idea like we will not have physical sex anymore as spirit beings. That is why also this terrible, abominable concept that allegedly angels or demons had sexual intercourse with women. And then, of course, giants came out of this, something which comes out of the book of Enoch. It's a terrible satanic deception, but people are still believing this. All right, that is what he was talking about, the fact that we cannot die anymore. But it doesn't mean we are going to be angels. You know, many people think we are going to be angels in the resurrection. We are not. We are ruling over angels. Completely different. But you see, this is one passage I wanted to mention, but let's talk about the fact that we are going to be equal with Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, where we read, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God." Yes, we are already children of God today if we have received God's Holy Spirit. We are begotten children of God, not born again yet, but begotten children of God. And he goes on to say, "Therefore the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we are children of God." We are begotten children of God. "And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now here the word for like is homoios. Homo, talking about human, humankind. Eos, very close to the word we just talked about, isos or esos. It is not talking about similar. It's talking about equality. See, in the German it makes it much more clear because there are two words. One is ähnlich, which is similar, and one is identical or equal, which is gleich. And that's, of course, how it's being translated in the German. It's interesting, I looked at some English translations, and for instance, the Lamsa Bible says, "We shall be in his likeness, for we shall see him as he is." The Young's literal translation says, "Like him we shall be." So it's not talking about just similar in what way, or resembling him. No, it's talking about identity, equality in that regard. See, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, "We shall be like him, Christ. And Christ, whom we shall be like, is the express image of the Father's person. We wait for the manifestation to Christ's own, we wait for the manifestation of the sons of God." And then they point out that the word for manifestation, where it says, you know, when it's going to be manifested, literally the apocalypse, is the same term as applied to Christ's own manifestation. So here we see again the equality, the identity in nature, in form. Now, when you look at, again, this word, which is many times translated like, but we got to understand that it doesn't mean similar. It means identical or equal. Notice Matthew chapter 22, and we all are very familiar with this passage, I think. Matthew 22, verses 35 to 40. Matthew 22, verse 35. "Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it.'" Doesn't say it's similar to it. Doesn't say it's less important. It's like it. He says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Here the word for like is exactly the same word like we read in 1 John chapter 3. Because you see, here's the point. If you don't love God, you don't love your neighbor. If you don't love your neighbor, you don't love God. It's complete identity. It is complete equality. Notice Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 5. "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." Now, how was Jesus Christ resurrected? He was resurrected as a glorified spirit being. He wasn't resurrected as a physical being and then his physical identity was changed into spirit. No, he was resurrected as a spirit being, but not just a spirit being. He was resurrected as a son of God, a member. We'll talk about that some more in a moment. It's the God family. He was God. He was resurrected as a God being. So will we be resurrected as a God being, because we will have the same kind of resurrection. which Christ had. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Romans 8 and verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. It says, we are going to be conformed to the image of his Son. The word conform means literally having the same form. I can give you the Greek words, but I'm not sure you want to hear them because they're kind of complicated. Sumo ortho, or sumo orphios. But it means having the same form, obtaining the same form like God has. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 what that means. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord, or as other translations have it, just by the Lord who is the Spirit. But the emphasis here I like to make is the fact that we are being transformed into the same image. Then in a spirit sense, God made us in his image as physical beings. But then we are going to be in the same, transformed in the same image, that spirit image which Jesus Christ has right now. In other words, we are to obtain Christ's glory. Notice this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning, or as the first, as it can also be translated, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what are we supposed to obtain? The glory of Christ. And Christ obtained the glory of the Father when he was resurrected. Notice that we also are supposed to obtain the glory of the Father, not just of Jesus Christ. Notice 1 Peter chapter 5. You know, let that sink in a little bit, what all of this is telling us. We are going to have the glory of Christ. We are going to have the glory of the Father. We have the same form of the Father. We have the same form of Christ. We are going to be spirit beings, as Christ is a spirit being. We are going to be in the image of God the Father and Jesus Christ. Notice 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm sorry, just 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So we are supposed to obtain the glory of the Father as well as the glory of Christ. And Christ confirmed this himself in John chapter 17, saying of the last prayer he gave in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was arrested, John 17, and notice in verse 22 what he says there to the Father. John 17 and verse 22. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Now, Christ wasn't saying that the Father and Christ were one being. It's talking about unity of mind. Notice, see, he says, you have already given me that glory, and I have already given them the glory. Technically speaking, that wasn't true in either case, because Christ wasn't glorified yet. We most certainly aren't glorified yet. But in the eyes of God, it's a done deal. In the eyes of God, you are already glorified. As Christ was already glorified in the eyes of God and in Christ's own eyes when he made those statements, even though technically he wasn't. Notice what kind of glory we are talking about here. Notice in John chapter 17 and verse 5. This is what Christ prayed to the Father when he was here on earth as a man. He says, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So he was a glorified being. He became a man. He would be resurrected, he knew that, as a glorified being and with the same glory he had before he became a man. That's the glory, Christ says, I will give you and me at the time of our resurrection, because our resurrection will be equal in that sense to the resurrection of Christ when he was resurrected. Notice also Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Philippians 3 and verse 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven. Doesn't mean we go there when we die. It's something which is registered in heaven, like our names are registered in heaven. But what does it say? From which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's going to come back to this earth, who will transform our lowly body that it be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Again, the word conformed is the same word we just talked about, having the same form. We have the same form, the same quote-unquote identity, the same equality which Jesus Christ has now as a spirit being. All these scriptures make it very clear that we are going to be equal with God the Father and with Jesus Christ. Not just similar, not just resembling them somehow, but not really having the nature of the Father, not really having the nature of Christ. I'm not talking about authority here. I mean, we understand that, of course, the Godhead is composed of the Father and the Son, and of course, the Father is always the highest in the Godhead. We know that, and we are always under Christ. But that doesn't do away with the fact that Christ is equal with the Father. All right, now, what else does the Bible tell us? Again, terrible mistranslations now in the King James Bible and just about most of the English translations. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is that certain very clear stated and clearly stated revelations are clouded. Clouded. Notice Romans chapter 8. In this case, the German translations are much better than what we read here. In Romans chapter 8, and notice verse 23. It says, "And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption," so redemption of our body. Terrible. It's not talking about adoption. It's a complete wrong statement, a complete wrong term. The correct translation is we are waiting for our sonship. In other words, becoming a son, literally, and a daughter in the spirit realm of the Father. And on it goes. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Romans 8 and verse 14, it says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are sons of God." Because you see, we have God's Spirit in us. We're already sons of God, begotten sons of God. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption." Strike that word out and write sonship instead. "We have received the spirit of sonship, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." And then it says, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And indeed, children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, we also may be glorified together. As Christ was glorified, so we will be. Notice Galatians chapter 4, another passage. And on it goes with the wrong translation, the wrong rendering in most English Bibles. Galatians 4 and verse 4. Galatians 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in other words, under the penalty of the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that's us. We were under the penalty because we had broken the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. No, so that we might receive sonship. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. That's why we receive sonship. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Another one, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And let's start reading in verse 3. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined to adoption, no, having predestined to be sons, or having predestined to the sonship by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Because what do we read? What does Christ tell us in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9? Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9. We know that scripture, right? But let's read it in context with everything we have read so far now. Matthew 5 and verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Every time we see this very clear concept here. And even when it comes to the physical Israelites, it was also, again, their potential, as it is with every human being, to ultimately become a son or a daughter of God in God's family. Notice this in Romans chapter 9. That is why man was created, to become a son and a daughter of God the Father, and a brother and a sister of Jesus Christ in the God family. Notice Romans chapter 9 and verse 4. It says, you know, we are Israelites to whom pertains the adoption now, the sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. In other words, that is the ultimate potential of spiritual Israelites, and we who are begotten now will be, as we will see in a moment, born again. Now, so having clarified now that we are talking about sonship, not adoption, I'd like to just read to you what the Phillips translation says, how they translate that passage. Of course, we can use it any scripture. I think it's Romans 8:23. At last, we have realized our full sonship in him. So they got it correct. Also, the Moffat translation says, wait for the redemption of the body, that means our full sonship. And also we have the Amplified Bible giving as one alternative our manifestation as God's sons. So these few translations I found have it correctly. Most, unfortunately, have not stated it correctly. In German, the Luther Bible, the Elberfelder Bible, the Menge Bible, all of that clearly say sonship. Some actually say childship, trying to make it more like inclusive, but it's clearly not an adoption we're talking about. Now, what does it mean? It means that we are literally the sons and the daughters of God the Father and Jesus Christ. Now, think about it. If you are a son or a daughter of a parent, there's a connection here, right? As we have just read in the commentary by James and Fawcett and Brown. Bone of my bone, right? Flesh of my flesh, and how it goes. Now, that brings me to the question of the kingdom of God. Notice Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. And notice verse 34. Matthew 25 and verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Before you were born, you were already predestined to inherit the kingdom of God. God knew you long before you were ever born. Think about that one. It shows God's master plan. But so we are supposed to inherit the kingdom of God. So the question then is obviously, what is the kingdom of God? And there I believe we may have to clarify some things or reiterate some things. Because yes, first of all, that would be the answer most people would give. Oh, it has to do with government. So the kingdom of God, that is what's going to be restored on this earth. It's going to be established on this earth. It's going to be the Father, or in this case Christ, will rule and govern over others on this earth for 1,000 years, millennium, and so on. And that is absolutely true. That is absolutely true. Notice in Psalm 103, but as you guessed, that's not the whole story. Psalm 103 and verse 19. For instance, I mean, there are many scriptures I could turn to, but there it says, Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. That's a future prophecy. When Christ rules on this earth, the kingdom rules over all. So we're talking about rulership. We're talking about government. We read the same in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Revelation 11 and verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this earth have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign or rule or govern forever and ever. So clearly again, government is being addressed. And it's not just only Jesus Christ. It is also talking about you and me, potentially. Revelation 20 and verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such a second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with them 1,000 years. But it doesn't stop there. Because what did we read about Christ? He will reign forever and ever. What about you and me? Will we just reign for 1,000 years and that's it? Notice Revelation chapter 22 and verse 5. Revelation 22 and verse 5. And this is talking about the new Jerusalem, which is going to come down to a new earth. And there shall be no night there. They need no lamp, no light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Exactly what has been stated about Christ. So we will reign forever and ever as God beings, as Jesus Christ, and God the Father will reign forever and ever. Now, so that part is clear, but there's more to be said. Because when we inherit the kingdom of God, there's much more included than just reigning over others, than just ruling over others. Because the kingdom of God is not only referring to the government of God, it's referring to who and what God is. In other words, the God family. Because God is a family ruling over others. In other words, it's not like God has a family and that's it, which some have kind of come to. No, God is a family. A huge big difference. When you say God has a family, well, he may have, people But they may not be part of the family. But if God is a family, that means if the Father and the Son are the family of God, and they are reproducing themselves in order to bring more into his family, then again the equality between God and man has been clearly stated. I'd like to read to you from a book that Mr. Armstrong had written. And by the way, those who might be new, and when we talk about Mr. Armstrong was the late human leader of the now defunct Worldwide Church of God, which of course he died in 86, but he is the one whom we believe was an apostle, and God has inspired him tremendously. And so here he wrote a booklet, Your Awesome Future, and he said the following on page 15, the kingdom of God shall be dual. It's very important to remember, shall be dual. One, a government. A government or kingdom is compared to four things. A king, ruling over B, people, subjects or citizens, within C, a definite jurisdiction or territory, with D, laws and an organized system of administering them. That's the government aspect we just talked about. But here comes number two. What else is the kingdom of God? A family. As the kingdom of Israel was a family of the children of Israel. In this case, the family of God, a family into which humans may be born, which shall be a governing or ruling family that shall have jurisdiction over all nations, that is the whole earth, and later the entire universe. So when we talk about the kingdom of God, we got to understand that we are talking about God, the family of God. And that has tremendous repercussions and consequences if you start thinking about it. Notice first Ephesians chapter 3, where the family of God is described. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The family in heaven consists of God the Father and Jesus Christ, not the angels. That's not included here. And who are the ones on earth? Everyone in whom God's Spirit dwells at this point, the one who are begotten children of God with the potential of becoming born again children of God when the resurrection takes place. When they're going to be conformed, when they're going to be the ones who will have the image of the Father and Jesus Christ. Notice also another passage in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11. Do you see how much more is involved when we talk about the kingdom of God? So just the idea like Christ is going to come back to establish rulership over this earth. There's so much more involved, if you think about it. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11, first let me read to you from the King James Bible, which says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. But I liked this rendering much more by the NIV, which says, both the one who makes men holy and those who are being made holy are of the same family. So they got that one right. They understand that God is a family and that it's our potential to become part of God's family, that God, in fact, is reproducing himself through man, that what his purpose was from the very outset, the very beginning. And now, based on that, let's turn to Acts chapter 14. And talk a little bit more about what it means to enter the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 14 and verse 21 and verse 22. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Now, since you understand that the kingdom of God is a family of God, is the Godhead, you also understand now that meaning, that what is being stated here, that we have to enter the kingdom of God means we have to enter the family of God. We have to become God. And I would dare to say that many times when you read those passages, that aspect kind of escapes our attention. We may think, oh, that just means we are going to be able then to rule with Christ for 1,000 years on earth. That's all included, but so much more is included. It makes it even clearer. In 2 Peter chapter 1, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do those things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This cannot possibly refer to only the aspect of governance and of government. We are supposed to enter into the kingdom, into something, the family, into God's beings. You know, the whole family, we are supposed to enter into the family of God. And so again, from that standpoint, notice what it says in Luke chapter 23, because it looks like the thief on the cross understood that aspect. It's not talking about Christ returning and setting up the kingdom of God here on earth, in other words, the rulership. Much more is involved. Luke 23 and verse 42. And then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember when you come into your kingdom. Christ is coming into his kingdom. What is that? Into the family of God. And other translations actually have it, like the RSV and also many German translations. When you come in your kingdom. So he is returning in his kingdom, which is the family of God, as an immortal spirit being, a God being. Again, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 28, Christ was telling the disciples, there are some who will not die until they see what in a vision. And remember now, of course, they went to the mountain of transformation and they saw Jesus Christ in his glorified state, talking to Moses and Elijah in his glorified state. But what was he supposed to see? Matthew 16 and verse 28, it says, surely I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. You see, he is coming in his kingdom. He is a member of the family of God, the kingdom of God. And so then in a vision, he showed them what that means, that they are glorified beings, Jesus, Moses, Elijah. We could add you and me. In God's kingdom. So much more than just the rulership over others. Because we will be in the kingdom. Think about that in Matthew chapter 13. And what will we look like when we are in God's kingdom? Matthew 13 and verse 43. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their father. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear, because many don't hear. Many don't listen. Many don't understand. We will shine like the sun in the kingdom. Why is that important? Well, let's turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 16, and let's see how Christ is being described in his glorified state, you might say, in the kingdom. Revelation 1 and verse 16. He had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. So he was shining as the sun in the kingdom, as we will be when we are in the kingdom. In order to be in the kingdom, what must happen? Because flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God. We cannot enter the kingdom. We cannot rule with Christ as long as we are flesh and blood. And so we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and beginning in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We all know that, but let's think in terms of what the kingdom of God means. It says, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment, a twinkling of an eye. It's the last trumpet. Trumpet shall sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. See, they will not be raised corruptible. And they're changed into incorruptible beings. They will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And for this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. And so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then, of course, it will have been brought to pass what is written, death is swallowed up into victory, because we cannot die anymore. And that happens. So we have to be spirit beings in order to be in the kingdom of God. It's another way of saying we have to be born again. Notice in John chapter 3, we all should know these scriptures. I'm reading them because they have been so terribly misunderstood, so terribly misinterpreted, even by people who at one time seemed to have known the truth and then totally walked away from it and tell us now and told us then, we are already born again now. Well, if we are born again now, then let's look at John chapter 3 and verse 3, what it says. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Why not? Because the kingdom of God is God. And you cannot see God in the flesh, maybe in a vision, but not really the way he is, because it says we shall see Christ as he is. And we cannot do that unless we are ourselves in the kingdom of God. Notice verse 5. Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. In other words, you have to be baptized. You have to receive God's Holy Spirit. Then you can ultimately enter the kingdom of God when you are born again, not prior to that. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. In other words, you are an invisible God being, but you can manifest yourself, of course. But you are invisible. But, you know, the people will be hearing and feeling the effect. And so you have to be born again in order to be in the kingdom. What is born of the Spirit is Spirit. You and I are not Spirit yet. We will be. We will be God beings, Spirit beings in the kingdom, the family of God. John chapter 10 and verses 34 to 36. Again, a passage we have recently discussed several times. Let's read it again. After they said, you know, you make yourself God, you are a man. Jesus answered them, verse 34, it is not written in your law, I said you are gods. That is the potential to be God beings. That's why mankind was created. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? But Christ is saying, yes, your potential is to become a God being. And the scripture cannot be broken, cannot be done away with. That's what the scripture says. That is what your potential has been from the outset. To become a God being, to become a born-again member in the family, the kingdom of God. Now, after having said all of that, I'm going to turn now to Matthew chapter 24, a very interesting and important passage. If you know it by heart, do we understand what it means? Matthew 24 and verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness in unto all the nations, and then the end will come. It's the gospel of the kingdom. It also says, and we know this passage also by heart, seek you first the kingdom of God and his, that is God's, righteousness. Righteousness, of course, is defined in some 119, verse 172 as all of God's commandments. But I first want to very briefly focus on the fact that it is a gospel of the kingdom. Now, I still remember very vividly when I was at the beach and I was just walking around like I sometimes do, you know, meditating, thinking, and it suddenly hit me. I mean, I didn't hear a voice and I didn't see a form or anything like that, but it hit me. I began to realize something I'd never really realized before. It doesn't say the gospel about the kingdom. It says the gospel of the kingdom. You know, we have made this point very clear that it's not the gospel about Christ, it's a gospel of Christ. What does it mean? It's a gospel, it's a message which God the Father gave to Jesus Christ to proclaim. Now, it included, of course, the truth about who and what Christ was, what he did, what he is going to become, and all that. But it's more. It's a message which Christ brought. When it says the gospel of the kingdom, it is a message of the kingdom that is of God, of the family of God, because the kingdom is the family of God. It's a message which God the Father and Christ want us to proclaim. It's not just about the kingdom. It's not just about God. It's not just about the fact that it's going to be a rulership here on earth. It's a lot more than that. It's talking about the message which God the Father and Christ gave his church to proclaim in all the world as a witness, and then the end will come. You see, what does it include? Now, we have just covered it. It does, of course, include God's rulership here on earth and forever and ever. But it includes the fact that it is a potential of man to become a God being. That is part of the message which must be proclaimed. Now, of course, it can only be proclaimed if people even understand it themselves. It's your potential to become God. That is part of the message, an important part of the message. It explains what the kingdom of God actually is. It explains what God is and what he is not. But you see, in order to inherit the kingdom of God, in order to enter into the kingdom of God, the requirement is very clear, and many will be surprised when they think they will enter the kingdom of God when Christ returns, and they will be not allowed to enter. Why is that? Notice Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, another expression for the kingdom of God, because right now, yes, the kingdom is in heaven. It's God the Father and Jesus Christ, but of course it's being ruled from heaven, and Christ will come down. So they will not enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? They think they had done that. And then I will declare to you and to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness or who commit the transgression of the law. Yes, I asked at the beginning, is there anything we need to do? Yes, there is something we need to do. We must stop transgressing God's law. And there will be others. And I found it was interesting that Mr. Gale talked about the place of safety today, because there will be others who will only with great difficulty enter the kingdom of God, if at all. Because of great difficulty, because they will not be, first of all, protected, it's a place of safety. And we see in Revelation chapter 12 that a group will be protected, and some others won't be. In Revelation chapter 12, and we read, of course, and we heard about this, and beginning in verse 14 to verse 16, it talks about the group which is going to be at the place of safety to be protected by God from the dragon, Satan. But then it says in verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So one might ask, yep, But it does say, though, they keep the commandments of God. So how come they are not being protected? Because after all, they obey God, right? They keep the commandments of God. Now, let us understand that the word keep can have different meanings. It can mean keep in the sense of preserve. So in other words, yes, they have the commandments of God. Yes, they have the testimony of Christ. They know about it. But that doesn't necessarily mean they are doing it. And if they do it, they don't do it with zeal and enthusiasm and with love for God and His Word. Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And let's start reading at verse 5. Surely, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them. Again, a very poor translation, which kind of clouds what's being said here. If you look at the Authorized Version, it says that you keep, therefore, and do them. Two things, keeping and doing. So it's not just keeping, it's keeping and doing. It's not enough that you know it, you have to do it. In Deuteronomy 28, Deuteronomy 28, and in verse 13, again, poor translation here. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not be beneath. If you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them. Again, look at the Authorized Version, where it says to observe and do them. See, you observe them and do them, or to keep them and do them. In Joshua chapter 23, Joshua chapter 23, and verse 6. Here, interestingly enough, here they're translating it correctly, even in the New King James Bible, where it says, therefore, be very courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law. So here they have it correct. The other two passages, they have it incorrect, because the translator thought they had to kind of improve the language, but in doing so, they have completely missed the point. Notice Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. And verse 27. Here again, they have it correct. It's talking about those who have received God's Holy Spirit and those who are going to receive God's Holy Spirit. It says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Keeping them and doing them. You see, we can also look at some passages in the New Testament in John chapter 14. Another distinction is being made here also. John 14, verse 21, which says, he who has my commandments, so he knows about them, and keeps them. Here, keep is being used in the sense of doing them, because here the distinction is between having them and doing them, right? Now, here are the ones, or they are the ones who love me, okay? So if you just have them or keep them on the one hand, observe them, preserve them, but don't doing them, you are not one who is being loved by God and who loves God, you see, because after all, notice what it says in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. In other words, obviously, when we do, observe, do God's commandments, we do something which is pleasing in God's sight. But here again, the distinction is made. We keep them by, of course, first of all, we have to know about them. Sure, we cannot keep God's commandments if we don't know anything about them. But that is not enough. More is involved here, doing them. The word for keep, actually, in the Greek, is tereo. And the Vines dictionary is telling us that this word means to watch over, to preserve, to keep, and to watch. So keeping it in the sense of, while you watch over, you want to keep it, you want to preserve it, you won't lose it, but it doesn't necessarily mean doing it or doing it zealously. And so when we go back to Revelation 12 and verse 17, where it says that people keep the commandments, that might very well mean, and I believe that's what it does, that they know about it. They preserve it. They may even do it to an extent, but not enough. Not enough. And the one thing which is clearly missing is defined and described in Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 to 19. And this is talking about the so-called Laodicea church. Now, remember, this is still God's church. But it's a group of people who think they have need of nothing. Revelation 3 and verse 15. Christ says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot, so then because you are lukewarm, I neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So they're not close with anything. They're completely naked. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that they are clothed with the wrong kind of clothing. They have no clothing. And it says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. That is the fiery trial which these people have to go through, which under other circumstances they may not have to go through. But here they do. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see your condition, see that something is awfully lacking. What's lacking? Well, notice the next verse. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Zealous. That's what's missing. The zeal is missing. They know about things. They know about the law of God. They may know about even the commission which God gave his end-time church to preach the gospel of the kingdom and all the world as a witness. But they're not doing it. Or they're not doing it zealously. They're only doing it half-heartedly. They want to have, as Mr. Armstrong said, a jolly good time in church, joining some kind of a social club. But they're not doing the work which has to be done. They're not doing it. They don't have that zeal. In order to be counted worthy, to escape all the things which are going to come to pass, being protected and to stand in front of the Son of Man, in order to enter the kingdom of God as a God being, to become part of the family of God, to rule over others, they have to be zealous Christians, zealous to do the work of God. Otherwise, they are facing a big problem. Notice Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Who gave himself for us, talking about Christ, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And the work of God today, the most important, is to preach the gospel of the kingdom in all the world, because that's the only way to guarantee that Christ is going to come back, hopefully soon. The sooner we are getting the job done, the sooner Christ is going to come back. We can hasten and we can delay his return. Do we have the zeal for Christ, for his work which Christ had? Notice in John chapter 2 and verse 17, when he went there to the temple and got rid of all those who were making a mockery and they place of robbery of the temple of God. John chapter 2 and verse 17. Let's start at verse 16. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. And then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Is zeal for God's work eating you up, eating me up? Or are we looking at this in a more lackadaisical way? Oh, well, you know, okay, it's going to happen, you know. We are just focusing on other things which are more important. As I said, having a jolly good time in church, having friends in church, that's why we go there. Not that we are committed to doing the work of God with zeal. There is a principle involved in Jeremiah chapter 48 and verse 10. You might want to look at this later. Jeremiah chapter 48 and verse 10. Again, it's not the best way it's translated in the King James Bible, but the NIV has this principle clearly expressed. Jeremiah 48 verse 10, it says, a curse on him who is lax in doing the Lord's work. A curse. I mean, is that the kind of curse we want? Cursed for doing the work of God in a lax, lackadaisical way? In conclusion, let's notice the statement we find in the book of James chapter 1. And let's never forget now that the work of God, which is to preach the gospel of the kingdom in all the world as a witness, and remember what the gospel of the kingdom means, is the most important work that could be today on the face of the earth. And those who are engaged in it, and those who are really zealously engaged in it, their reward will be great. Those who walk away from it, they might not even have any reward. They might not even be in the kingdom. That's how serious that is. James chapter 1 and verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it. See, not just looking, not just preserving, not just having it, but you have to continue in it. You have to do it. It's not a forgetful hearer, but he is a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. Let us make sure we belong to those who are going to be blessed, who will hear the words of Christ, well done, enter into the kingdom of your Father.